Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6, as we finish today, Jesus' sermon on the plain, a very similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount. Our text is the very end of his sermon, which is verses 46 through 49. 46 through 49 is our text. But as I did last week, what I'll do is read through to give us some context, picking up at verse 17. So let's hear God's Word today from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, down to our text for the morning, verses 46 through 49. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to him to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And here comes our text. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Thus ends the reading of God's Word, and thus ends Jesus' sermon on the plain, as recorded by Luke. In the famous 17th century novel by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, which is a spiritual classic and something that every Christian should read at least once in his or her lifetime, there's a scene in which the main character, Christian, is on his way to the celestial city, and he's with his good friend, Faithful. And they meet a man named Talkative. And Talkative was someone who could talk about Christianity. He could talk about the celestial city and talk about good things. But there was a difference between his talk and his walk, between his lips and his life. And realizing this, Christian warned his friend Faithful about Talkative. He said, "He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceiveth his own soul. Hearing is but the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that that fruit is indeed in the heart and life." And Bunyan's allegory there of Talkative is really a fitting description of Jesus' very sobering words here at the end of his sermon on the plain. Those who call Jesus Lord, but do not submit to him and do not desire to obey his commands, are merely talkers. Anybody can talk. Anybody can make a profession. But the difference between a true profession and a false profession is the desire to submit and obey. Their lives will manifest evidence that suggests whether or not that profession is true or false. And evidently, this was going on in Jesus' contemporary world. Some among these people who had come from all over Judea, all over the place to come and listen to him, and they were calling themselves disciples. Some among them apparently were false disciples. Some of them were merely talkers. They were calling Jesus Lord, but not obeying him. And of course, the same problem exists today. There are some who profess to be Christians, and they can talk a big talk when they need to, when they're around other Christians, when they come to church, or when they're around family, or when they're around anybody whom they don't want to disappoint. But in reality, their hearts are far from the Lord. They know well how to put on a mask. They're not true disciples of Christ. They're not following the Good Shepherd, walking in paths of righteousness. Rather, they walk in the way of the wicked. And as we know, Scripture tells us there are only two ways. They say they are Christians, yet they do not follow Christ. They are what the Bible calls hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who says he is a Christian, yet does not follow Christ. And what Jesus does in these last few verses of his Sermon on the Plain, which is the same thing he does in the last few verses of his Sermon on the Mount, is remove the mask of the hypocrite. He cuts right through all the talk and the chatter of the talker. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And he uses this illustration, this allegory, if you will, to describe the implication of calling him Lord. It requires our submission to him. It requires our obedience. That's what calling him Lord means. I bow to him. And he uses three symbols in this illustration that we need to grasp this morning: the foundation, the builder, and the flood. The foundation, the builder, and the flood.
And now that we have sat in the presence of Jesus over all these many weeks and heard the sermon on the plain, let's listen to His very serious and very sobering conclusion as He calls us right now at this time in our lives and at this time in our pilgrimage to continue to put our trust in Him, to repent of our sins, and to follow Him with grateful obedience to His commands, calling Him Lord and living under His gracious reign. So first of all, there is the foundation. There is the foundation. Jesus speaks of a foundation. In His illustration, there are two different foundations. One goes down very deep and is laid upon the rock, and one doesn't. The other is shallow. It's really no foundation at all. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he used a very similar illustration in his conclusion, and he said that one is on the rock and the other is on sand. Now, you don't need to be an architect to know that to build a house on mere sand isn't going to do. I mean, could you imagine going down to La Jolla Shores or to Pacific Beach and actually seeing someone build a house right on top of the sand? Anybody could tell that all it would take is a high tide or some violent storm, and that house is finished. It's going to float away. It's going to move. You need a foundation. In fact, as Elder Dave Butts will tell you and other builders in our congregation, just about any building project that is intended to be stable and last for a long time needs some sort of solid, firm foundation. If you build a patio with paver stones, you need a deep foundation with compacted base material. Otherwise, the stones are going to shift when you walk on them. If you want a nice fence that's sturdy, you've got to have posts that go down deep and with some concrete or something that's going to hold that fence up so that when violent Santa Ana winds blow, it doesn't begin to lean or worse, topple over. Even if you want a nice mailbox in your front yard with one of those big iron posts, you've got to pour a little concrete. You have to have a foundation if something is going to stand. We get that. And so even in our modern, technologically advanced world, still 2,000 years after the time Jesus uses this illustration, we still get the concept. Something has to go down deep if it's going to stand, especially stand during violent storms, during a flood. And this is the concept that Jesus is bringing out. And He's bringing it out in order to teach us that He is that foundation. The foundation is Him, Christ. Christ is the foundation, and it's the foundation upon which a person can build his life. Christ is the rock, and He's that foundation of which the Old Testament foretold. God told His people through the prophet Isaiah that He would one day send a Messiah. And He said this in Isaiah 28, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." 7 centuries before Jesus arrived, Isaiah was speaking of these words. He used those words as he warned Judah and the leaders in Jerusalem of their tendency to make covenants with the enemies of God and to try to live as the world, and saying anything else is a false foundation. You need to pay attention to the promises of Yahweh. That is the only firm foundation. And the storm of God's wrath was on the horizon. And yet Judah was trying to build a house on a weak foundation. Isaiah warned them. They did not hear. And of course, Judah collapsed. But He warned them. And He spoke of God's judgment that would come, and yet His foundation would stand within that judgment. Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. Well, Jesus is that foundation. Jesus is the foundation of which Isaiah prophesied. He is the tested stone, the precious cornerstone, and the rock. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You see how the New Testament is always revealing in greater light what the Old Testament foretells. It's only through Christ
that we will not be put to shame. It's only through His life, death, and resurrection that any sinner will not be consumed by the storm of God's wrath. We all deserve to be subjected to that storm. We all deserve that punishment. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us, in our own righteousness, can stand in God's judgment. We need a foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. He is ultimately the only thing. The only thing that is stable and the only thing certain in this life. So much is uncertain. Our hopes and dreams are uncertain. Our families are uncertain. Our relationships are uncertain. Our health is uncertain. Everything is uncertain to us in this life. Jesus is certain. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is that foundation upon which we can build our lives. Anything else is no foundation at all. And as we go through life, as the house of our life is being built, so to speak, but we always need to make sure that it remains on the foundation of Christ and not something else, that we're not adding room additions, you know, outside of the foundation. It may be tempting at times to build our lives on a foundation other than Christ and His gospel. It's always tempting to us, and the devil wants us to do that. It may be tempting to make worldly wisdom or psychology or New Age principles our foundation. Or, as is more popular in our narcissistic postmodern culture, we may be tempted to make ourselves and our own experience the foundation upon which we build our lives. Many people just start there with the very subjective foundation of our own feelings, our own personal experience, and that's how we interpret everything, and that's the foundation. Others, perhaps, wanting something more objective, turn to the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodoxy. There seems to be a sad growing trend among Protestants who should know better to look for a foundation of authoritative certainty outside of the Bible. They end up exchanging the foundation of Christ for a false foundation of the magisterial authority of the church. But whatever it is that tempts us, whatever it may be, everything other than Jesus Christ is a false foundation. And that is what Jesus has made clear throughout His sermon. He's comparing Himself to the Pharisees, to the religious teachers in Israel. And He's saying, build your foundation upon Me. God came into the world and He said, I am your foundation. I have taken on human flesh to be your foundation. I have lived in obedience to the Father actively, perfectly, all my life to be your foundation. I have taken your sins upon Me and paid for them to be your foundation. I've been raised from the dead. There is no other foundation than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And anything other than Him is false and ultimately only a self-building, self-righteous foundation. It's Christ and His righteousness, as we sing in the old hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What is your foundation? You have a foundation. And it's either Jesus Christ or it's something else. What is your foundation? What is it upon which you are building your life? These are Jesus' words to all of us today. So there's the foundation and there's the builder. And in Jesus' illustration, we see that He is the foundation, our lives, as it were, are the house, and then we are the builder. Now, we don't want to confuse what Jesus is saying here with other places in Scripture that speak of Christ as the foundation and the church as the structure, the house, and the Holy Spirit as the builder. That, of course, also is true. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, the gospel they preached about Christ. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Yes, that is true. And as we heard from 1 Peter in the call to worship, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So yes, it is true that we are also, in another analogy that Scripture uses, living stones used by the master builder, the Holy Spirit, being placed into the church as a structure built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. There, Scripture is speaking about the church corporately. But here, what Jesus is doing is speaking about the individual disciple. And there's another sense in which this illustration is used. And that's what He's doing here. His point is a very simple one. If we believe that He is the only firm foundation, that is to say, if we confess with our lips that He is Lord, then we will build our house, that is, we will live in obedience our life on that foundation. We will live in obedience to His commands. Listen to what He says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Jesus is simply describing a true disciple. He's describing a true disciple. Notice the progression of verbs in verse 47. Come, hear, do. The first verb refers to the coming, to the way people were gathered around Jesus right then at the Sermon on the Plain. Even as we've gathered together today, we've come. And the next verb, hearing. Hearing is listening, of course, to the words, hearing what he says. But simply coming and hearing isn't going to constitute a true disciple. Finally, there is doing. It isn't enough simply just to come and hear a sermon. Aren't we, doesn't faith come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? Yes, of course, absolutely. It comes no other way. What's your point? Well, you're talking about doing. Right. Faith will produce works. The Bible says so. Faith without works, as James says, is dead. Not true faith at all. Or to put it in theological terms, we are justified only by faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone, apart from all of our works. But justification, while never to be confused with sanctification, that lifelong process whereby the Holy Spirit is conforming us more into the image of Christ, is nevertheless always connected to sanctification. You cannot disconnect the two, or you can't take the whole process of sanctification and cram it into justification and say, well, it's all justification. That's not the gospel. And that's what Jesus warns us of here, and it's what James warns us of as well. Anyone can say, anyone can profess, anyone can be a talker, anyone can say, Lord, Lord. Faith without works is a dead faith. And this is what Jesus warns us about here. There are two builders, he says. And maybe we hear that, we get a little nervous because we recognize that we're not always doing, we're not always obedient, we struggle with sin, and what disciple of Christ doesn't struggle with sin, right? I mean, if we didn't struggle with sin, then we wouldn't need a Savior. If you're not struggling against sin, you're not a believer. Because a believer struggles against sin. A believer fights against sin. A believer hates his sin. But you see, there's all the difference in the world between a true disciple who struggles against indwelling sin and the fake disciple who embraces sin. There's a fundamental difference between the true disciple and the hypocrite. And Jesus is speaking of the hypocrite. He's not speaking of the person who wants to build his house on the rock and feels like he can't build anything, tries to build a house and it comes out like a little mailbox or a birdhouse. Life is messy. Wants to follow and obey Jesus, and yet he feels like a failure. Feels like he must be the worst disciples, of all the history of the disciples. If you line them all up, he's at the bottom. And there's this constant battle against the desires of the flesh. Oh, maybe you've had a real battle against the flesh lately. Whatever it is that besets you. Envy. Always envying others and what they have. Or coveting. Or pride. You can never seem to get over yourself. Taking yourself so seriously. Or anger. Bursting out in embarrassing moments of anger. Or lustful thoughts. Inside you're a pervert. Or homosexual tendencies. You have real tendencies that way. Or complaining. Whatever it is. Some besetting sin that just doesn't seem to ever die off. You've slayed that dragon again and again and again. And it just keeps growing heads. And you want nothing more than to be free from it. And you're ashamed of it. And you hate it. And you've had moments even of being angry at God because He won't seem to take it away from you. And you've pled with the Lord, please kill it off so I'll never have these tendencies again. Because you delight in the law of the Lord and you want to be holy and you feel like a wretched man who needs deliverance. Friend, if that describes the battle you have with some particular sin, then there is good news for you today. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your battle against sin and your desire to obey Christ's commands is evidence that you are in Christ Jesus, no matter how much you may feel like you're losing ground at times in the fight. Because the fight is an ordinary part of the Christian life. Your desire to obey, your desire, you hear these words and you say, yes, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. It's evidence that your confession is genuine and you're seeking to build your house upon the rock. But on the other hand, if you think you can call Jesus Lord and live however you want, then you are giving evidence that your confession may in fact be false. If you think you can call Jesus Lord and not fight against sin, but embrace it and say, well, I'm going to live this lifestyle. But hey, Lord, Lord, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved, right? Lord, Lord. Then the warning is for you. The warning is for you. These are my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. If you don't like what I'm saying today, don't get angry with me. You take it up with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. These are His words. And so we have a choice. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? Are we struggling against Him? Or have we embraced it? If I move in with my girlfriend, I have not continued to struggle against sin. I've given up. I've embraced it. I'm not struggling with sexual immorality. I'm saying this is how I choose to live. If I adopt a partying lifestyle of drunkenness and carousing and revelry, well, then I'm not struggling. I've embraced it. If I adopt the homosexual lifestyle, or if it's, in short, any sin that I refuse to let go of, any sin that I refuse to turn from, then there is no struggle. And what's happening is that I am refusing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as John says in his epistle, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That person is the other builder in Jesus' illustration, the man who hears His word and does not do what Jesus tells him to do. It's not enough simply to correctly identify the correct foundation. They can have knowledge of the facts and agree that they are true. But a hearty trust will always evidence itself in obedience. Anything else is mere talk. And talk is no evidence of true faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way when he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the characteristic of the false believer is that he just picks out what he wants and likes and ignores the rest. In other words, his outstanding characteristic always is that he never faces completely and honestly the nature of sin and the effects of sin in the light of the holiness of God. The trouble with him is that he never wants to feel unhappy. He never wants to feel a dissatisfaction with himself or a sense of discomfort. The thing he wants to avoid at all costs is being unhappy or being made to feel uncomfortable. He does not like the people who make him feel uncomfortable, nor the passages in the Bible that do the same, so he picks and chooses. He's always out for ease and comfort and happiness, and he never faces properly the biblical doctrine of sin, because it disturbs him and causes disquiet. In other words, says Lloyd-Jones, the trouble with him ultimately is that he does not really desire to know God. He wants God's blessing, but he does not want God. He does not really desire to serve God and to worship Him. He simply wants certain things God can give him. He simply wants to be made comfortable. The gospel does comfort us. But in believing the gospel, we also hear the call to follow our Lord. Maybe we're saying, no, wait a minute, I'm confused, because doesn't Paul say in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved? Yes, absolutely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is not a magical formula that simply gets you into heaven. A true confession will manifest itself in a desire to submit to Christ. Basically, again, what Jesus is saying is the same thing that James tells us. Faith without works is dead. To call Jesus Lord but refuse to submit to His gracious reign is really to want Him only as Savior, not as Lord. And as Calvin said, that's to confess only half of a Christ. And half a Christ is no Christ at all. A house on that foundation will not withstand the storms and the floods. And that brings us to the last thing. The flood. The foundation is Christ. The builder is the kind of disciple we are. And the flood. Jesus says that for the man who builds his foundation on the rock, when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So again, we see the comparison between two things, two foundations, two builders, two houses, and yet it's one flood, the same flood, that shows the difference between the two. And the flood, on the one hand, is like the trials of life. Beat upon the house. There are all kinds of trials and hardships that will expose the kind of foundation that we have. Trouble is always one of the tests. You know, when life is fair weather and fine, it's difficult sometimes to tell what kind of a foundation a person has. But when the wheels come off, to mix a metaphor, well then, sometimes we see what kind of foundation ultimately is there. And we need the solid foundation of Christ when the storms come. When the flood rises. When the boss says, I'm sorry, but we have to let you go. Or the doctor says, I'm sorry, but the test results are not good. Or the police are at your door and they say, I'm sorry, but there's been a terrible accident. This is the stuff of life. Life is full of crushing disappointments. Tragedies. We need the solid foundation of Jesus Christ in those times. But loved ones, we need the solid foundation of Christ all the time. Not just in those times. Because the flood is not merely the storms and the difficulties and the hardships of life that come, that are inevitable. But ultimately, the judgment and the wrath of God. And what can stand? What can possibly stand and not be swept away in that flood? The flood of God's righteous wrath against our sin. And this seems to be that which he alludes to in his conclusion in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's one of those passages in Scripture that it's sobering. What can we say to a sermon like this? Jesus concludes two sermons this way. What's the proper response? There's only one proper response. It's to fall down before him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm a mess. Lord, receive me. I want to be your disciple. Lord, forgive me." You see, there are only two kinds of builders. The one who flees to Jesus for refuge, and who says, "Lord, I will follow you," bowing the knee to him. Or the one who is content, merely from a distance, saying, "Ah, Lord, Lord," said the magic words. And the question comes to us today, which are we? Because he calls us to repentance, loved ones, all of us. He calls us to self-examination. He calls us today to be his disciples. And he says, "Come to me. Come to me." If you desire to follow Jesus, he says, "Come." He will not reject you. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Go to that Lord and live under his gracious reign, knowing that God will forgive you as you are clothed in his arms, standing on the solid foundation of his blood and his righteousness. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, even these parts that often make us feel uncomfortable. Lord, we pray that we would hear the words of Jesus today, and not the words of Satan, who would want this text to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Lord, we pray that we would simply bow the knee to the one whom you have exalted to your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for calling us into his kingdom. Thank you for giving us faith to believe on him. Thank you for the gift of salvation. This gift now which you continue to work in us, and as we work it out, all by the power of the Spirit. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Thank you for causing us to hear the voice of our shepherd who knows us, and causing us to follow him.